We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. All right, we've come down to the fact that Jesus has said to Nicodemus that in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again. And we said something about both of those words. First of all, the word again does not mean again, it means from above. We supported that with usage from chapter 3, verse 31, and chapter 19, and verse 11. You must be born from above. We also noted the fact that the word for born is the normal word that you see for conception and pregnancy. When you go down, for example, in Matthew 1, that so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, it is this word, ganao. And therefore, we often come on to Nicodemus and say, well, Nicodemus' response shows how materialistic he was and so forth, that he could only think of physical birth. And perhaps that's true. But if we would translate that verse, how would you respond to, and we mentioned this morning, how would you respond to Jesus saying, unless you become pregnant, you cannot see the kingdom of God? It wouldn't be far afield for you to think, well, he must mean this in a literal sense. And so we're down to verse 4, or Nicodemus' response to the words, you must be born again. Now, let me say that it is characteristic of the Gospel of John and characteristic of the people who heard Jesus teach to always miss the point when he used a material illustration. Destroy this temple, and where do the minds go? Material temple. In this passage, you must be born again. And instead of going to the spiritual meaning involved in it, Nicodemus immediately goes to physical birth. Chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well, I've got water to drink, and if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And how's she come back? This well is deep. And she thinks of the material. You go over to chapter 6, and Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they go off on how in the world can we eat this man's flesh and drink his blood? So inevitably, the pattern that you see in the book of John, exhibited in John, is to always miss the spiritual point and hang on to the material. But also introduced is a second thing about the characteristic responses of the Gospel of John. So let's put down that it introduces a pattern. And I did not see the pattern when it first began. This is the second time that John goes through it. I did not discover that until the second time, so let's go back to the first one, but let's put down the points first. Here is what you see repeatedly in John. Number one, there will be a saying of Jesus. Second, there will be a total misunderstanding of the saying. And third, it will be followed by an explanation or clarification. Jesus will make a statement, it will be totally misunderstood, and then he will explain it. Now, with that up in front of us, let's go to chapter 2 and notice how that pattern flows throughout the Gospel of John. It's part of the pedagogy, the part of the way John uses to arrange the teaching of Jesus to teach something. And John says, a way to get things across to you, well, let me tell you exactly what Jesus said. And when he said it, let me tell you how they completely misunderstood it. And then let me show you how Jesus came back and gave a full explanation of it. So that you have the saying, you have the misinterpretation, and you have a right interpretation. Is that good teaching method? You bet it is, because it says here is the basic material. Now, you may go in this direction. So here's the way they misunderstood it. Don't you do the same thing. Here is the correct explanation and follows with that. Notice the pattern beginning, for example, in 2:19 through 22. 2:19 is the saying. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the saying. Next, you've got the misunderstanding of it, and that follows in the next verse, the 20th verse. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? That's the misunderstanding. And it is then followed with an explanation. Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body, When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That is typical Johannine arrangement of the life of Christ. The saying, the misunderstanding, then the explanation. Chapter 3, verse 4. Or verse 3, rather. Verse 3 is the saying of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the saying. What comes up next? The misunderstanding. And Jesus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered with an explanation, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And I think it's very interesting that he has said in verse 3, you must be born again. It's misunderstood in verse 4. And then Jesus comes back and clarifies in verse 5. And yet, if you would look at John chapter 3, this narrative with him, which would you pick out as the most difficult verse in the whole narrative to interpret? You would pick out verse 5, would you not? And you would say verse 5 is difficult. What does it mean, born of water and of the Spirit? And there have probably been as many explanations of that as there are interpreters. Unfortunately, few people understand my interpretation, which is the correct one, which you're going to have the benefit of hearing tonight. But nonetheless, the verse, we should keep in mind, this verse is meant to clarify, not to mystify. And that is a big help in the interpretation of it, because that said, well, let's go a very simple route in interpreting John 3, verse 5. So you have the pattern once again. Chapter 4, verse 10. Just demonstrating a pattern, part of the method that John uses to teach. Gives the saying, gives the wrong interpretation, then follows with the right one. Chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's the saying. What happens? Misinterpretation. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get the living water?" Explanation. Chapter 6, verse 41. Verse 41 slightly combines. The saying is verse 41. "The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" That is the saying. And they were saying, and here's their misinterpretation, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus says, here's his answer, "Do not grumble. No one can come to me," etc., etc., and he gives explanation. Chapter 11, verse 11. 11, 11. Same pattern. Verse 11 is the saying. "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" There's the saying. Now the misunderstanding, verse 12. "The disciples therefore said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.'" Followed by the explanation. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Chapter 14, verse 7. John teaching by showing what Jesus said and what he did not mean by those words, and turning around and telling what he did mean by those words. Chapter 14, verse 7. Here's the saying. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Misinterpretation. "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Correction or explanation. "Jesus said unto them, 'Have I been so long with you, if you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And thus you have a pattern that we're picking up with now, going back to John 3, that goes throughout the entire book. Now, when Nicodemus responds to Jesus in verse 4 by saying, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, what is the meaning behind those words, or the meaning of those words? Nicodemus can be interpreted as saying one of two things, not necessarily mutually exclusive, but one of two things. You may look at this and say, Nicodemus was totally materialistic. And that's his problem of misunderstanding at this point. He was totally materialistic in his outlook and actually thought Jesus was advocating a literal second physical birth. However, you can take it another way. You can also take it that he's saying this: how can anyone whose habits have been fixed by age change radically? Physical rebirth is impossible. If you can't be reborn physically, then why would spiritual rebirth be feasible? So he could be saying there is no physical rebirth. Then why would spiritual rebirth be feasible? In other words, Nicodemus could be saying, you cannot be physically reborn, you cannot be spiritually reborn any more than you can be physically reborn. That interpretation simply makes Nicodemus a less bit materialistic than he was. Probably both ideas are involved in it. Well, to this, Jesus gives his answer. And his answer will begin with, number one, a clarification. We'll have 4 points. The first one is Jesus' clarification, and that's in 3:5. Now, the first thing in approaching verse 5 to consider is this: just the simple fact that Jesus has said you have to be born again and was misunderstood. Now he's coming back, and he's not trying to muddy the waters. He's trying to make what he said about being born again clearer than he did. So let's keep in the mind, then, that 3:5 is intended to clarify 3:3. 3:5 clarifies 3:3. He had said in 3:3, you must be born from above. Zip. It missed his hearer altogether. And so he says, let me come back and do it a different way. Usually when you're clarifying, what do you do? Usually when you're clarifying, you don't just repeat. You change the wording. You add an illustration. You say, well, if you didn't understand what I just said, let me back off, start over, and would you understand if I would say it this way? Or would, if you didn't understand that word, then let me give you a synonym and explain this word. He said, you've got to be born from above. Nicodemus says, don't understand what you mean. Jesus says, I mean, born from above means what? To be born of water and the Spirit. Now, does that help you? And of course, as we said, the verse that was intended to clarify at the hands of many interpreters doesn't clarify, but rather it mystifies. But just keep in mind at this point, the clarification is the idea. By the way, if with the word water, baptism were intended, then I'd have to say that Jesus did a terrible job of clarifying. Because the only baptism that Nicodemus would know about would be we Jews practice proselyte baptism on Gentiles that want to join the Jewish religion. So as far as he was concerned, he would know nothing, it would clarify nothing if of water means baptism. So let's put a second point. If water means baptism, I'm just going to use B so I won't have to repeat that here. If water means baptism, then Nicodemus would be more confused than he was before, because he only knew of one kind, probably, of baptism, unless he was acquainted with that of John. Third observation on the verse, and I'll give what I believe is the correct interpretation. Water and Spirit are synonymous. Water and Spirit are synonymous. By that I mean they refer to the same thing. Now let me say why I say that. First of all, if you take the word water to mean baptism, then this is the only place that I can find anywhere in the New Testament where the word water standing by itself ever refers to baptism. I repeat that. As far as I can tell, there is no place in the New Testament where water stands by itself, as it does here, to mean baptism. You have John coming along baptizing in water, but you do not have the word water standing alone. So water never stands alone to indicate baptism. Now someone can come along and say it does here. Well, if it does here, what proof here do you have that it does mean that? And I don't believe there is any. Water never stands for baptism by itself. Water never stands for baptism by itself. Second reason why I believe the water and Spirit are synonymous is this. Because both the water and the Spirit are the source of the new birth. Let me give you just a little grammar of the passage. The word ek, preposition, which points to source of something, goes with both. He is saying that the source of the new birth is water. He's saying the source of the new birth is the Spirit. Grammatically, ek, source, goes with both. And so you have in verse 5, truly, truly, I say, unless one is born ek, out of as a source, water, and the Spirit, both are sources. Second, unknown. How many sources of the new birth are there? One, two, three, or four, or many? There is only one source of the new birth. John 1:13 put it in very terse form. 1:13 goes to that one single source of the new birth. 1:13 speaks of those who were born, same term as in John 3. Then you have three negatives, not ek, out of blood as a source, out of the will of man as a source, or of the flesh as a source, or the will of man as a source, but ek theou, out of God as a source. And what is he saying? There are not multiple sources of the new birth. There is a single source of the new birth. Now, do you come over to John chapter 3 that says both water and Spirit are the source of the new birth? And now are we going to say we're going to have to correct and amend 1:13? Because 1:13 did not mean there's only one source of the new birth, because chapter 3 verse 7 says there are two. How do you solve that? Water and Spirit are synonymous. They mean and refer to the same thing. All right, back to 3. Okay, since the single source, which is God, single source of the new birth, which is God, then arguing from that, Spirit and water must refer to God. Spirit and water must refer to God. You say, well, there's no problem with Spirit relating to God, but how do you relate water to God? Show you in a minute. Next. When it says he has to be born of water, of the Spirit, and of water and the Spirit, the word and is chi. Kappa, alpha, iota. The word chi has three lexical meanings. It may mean and, as it is translated here. It may mean also. It may mean even. And you can check lexically, though and is the most predominant usage of the word, you do have places where it clearly is an also, or clearly where it is an even, or taken in what we would call the ascensive sense. I would translate, obviously, to support the interpretation that seems to me to be correct, would translate it, you must be born of water, even the Spirit. Be born of water, even the Spirit. Now, you need to go a step further. And the step further is, why does he relate the Spirit and water together? Or let's not say why. Does John ever relate the water and Spirit together? And I think the answer to that is yes. For example, Genesis 1:2. Just show some associations. And I don't think Genesis 1:2 has a lot of bearing on John 3, and I don't mean to use it as a guide to interpreting John chapter 3, verse 7, but I think it is significant that in this primal condition, you have the Holy Spirit hovering or brooding over the water. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. And I think we pointed out previously, you may have it in a cross-reference, that in the book of Deuteronomy, the word translated moving, the participle translated moving, is used of the hen that hovers over the eggs to warm them and to bring forth life. And so the Holy Spirit was hovering, I would prefer because of the usage of the word brooding, over the surface of the waters. And from this, you have the condition from which life develops. If you go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus 3, 5. The new birth or regeneration is called a bath. Verse 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the bath, literally the bath of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So notice an association between a bathing and regeneration. However, I think even more convincing is look at John's very own usage of the Holy Spirit in connection with water in chapter 7. Chapter 7. We have a close association of water used as symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow, and I always have to say rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. So you can establish beyond any question that in the writing of John, the Spirit is associated with water, and when he speaks of living water, he is referring to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I think then we can have a feasible interpretation going back to chapter 3, that Jesus is saying this. Verse 5. Truly I say to you, unless one is born out of water, even the Holy Spirit, and that keeps it to a single source, that certainly harmonizes with clarifying, because we often clarify by adding words, a water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. All right, following that clarification, I would call the next verse the reinforcement of it. The clarification and now the reinforcement. John 3, 6. And he reinforces it by saying there are only two conditions. Number one, you are in a flesh-born condition, and there's a spirit-born condition, and you do not evolve from one to another. They are totally separate. Physical birth is one thing, spiritual birth is another thing. Thus, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. First of all, in both cases, the word is born is perfect tense. The perfect tense then would emphasize condition. you're either in a flesh-born condition or a spirit-born condition. Is born, with the perfect tense, indicates a condition. The preposition of, you're born of flesh or of the spirit, again, is ek. So he's talking about the source. The source is physical or the source is spiritual. The fact that he then goes on to a spirit-born person, probably would want to emphasize here that the perfect tense indicates a finished, completed action, not an ongoing one. Birth, physically, is not ongoing. It is an event. How many birthdays do you have physically? I've had 6. That's not the case. You have 1, perfect tense, completed action. This also points out that spiritual birth is not a process. It's an event. It happens at once, and that's brought out by those particular words. So that, his wording is, that which is born of the flesh, an implication would be born of the flesh only, is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. We shouldn't forget that when he's speaking to a Nicodemus, they believed that your spiritual condition was related to your physical lineage, linking you back to whom? Remember over chapter 8? They believed that lineage had great bearing on their spiritual condition, and they would even argue that, hey, you can't get on our backs, we've got Abraham, our father. Chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. What's their argument? Our argument is physical lineage. And you can see a physical lineage establishes relationship to God. Why would they have ever thought of the new birth? So Nicodemus is not so ignorant. He reflects very much a Jewish opinion there. And they plead, verse 39, Abraham is our father. And he replies, if you are Abraham's children, you would do his deeds, and so forth down through this context. Remember how in another context he notes that God is able to make of these stones children of Abraham? Why? The Jewish thinking omitted the concept of the new birth that we're looking at in John 3, and let's return to. There's another little interesting sidelight about verse 6, and that is the two participles, which are that which is born and that which is born. Those two participles are not masculine. If he had masculine, you would have to translate, he who is born of the flesh is flesh, and he who is born of the spirit is spirit. But he uses the neuter, that which. And the idea then is he's talking in general terms. And the idea is, this is a principle, this is a doctrine, this is a truth, and I'm not going to say he who, I'm going to say that which, and the neuter gender takes it and puts it out into a very general doctrinal truth. Now, as Jesus says that, he begins to see Nicodemus space out. And he's going to come back and he's going to say, let me explain to you that this is spiritual logic. Don't spin off into emotion, because that's exactly what verse 7 is teaching. Verse 7, Nicodemus apparently shows signs that he is going to go on, give an emotional response, and the Lord says, do not marvel. Actually, it's the aorist tense with the may negative, which forbids an action from starting. Don't even start out on the emotional path. Don't even start to marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. By the way, the you in verse 7 is plural. So Jesus is not addressing Nicodemus alone. He's addressing the whole Sanhedrin that the man represented. So you must be born again. And then he turns by saying this is not an emotional issue, this is doctrinal logic. And from that, he then turns to the illustration. Verse 8. And the illustration is that of wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And his emphasis is, wind is invisible power with tangible results. Invisible power with tangible results, sovereignly acted out. The sovereignty aspect is the wind blows where it wishes. And in the concept of the new birth, while we are told to pray for others, and while it is legitimate, and Paul prays for the salvation of Israel, have you noticed that if you pray for 32 people by name, those are exactly the 32 that God will save? Doesn't work that way. God is very sovereign in the administering of salvation. And yet, like the wind, draw me a picture of the new birth. What do you see in your mind? If you say, I'm born again, what is the new birth? What color is it? What shape is it? You say, well, you can't see it. Does it have any powerful results? Of course, it makes you a child of God. Invisible power with tangible results is his illustration in clarifying what the new birth really is. All right, now, with the next verses, we shift completely to a different idea. And I think if you can handle these things together, the subject up until now has been the nature of the new birth. That has been the subject of 3, 1 through 10. The nature of the new birth. There has been nothing in 1 through 10, and if this is his subject, you wouldn't expect it to be. There's nothing about what we need to do to experience the new birth. Nicodemus isn't even ready for that yet. He doesn't even know what it is, much less how to obtain it. Now, with the transition verses, and verses 9 and 10 are a bridge, and they are a bridge, well, let's make them a bridge, that goes like this. In 3, 1 through 10, as we have said, the subject is purely the nature of the new birth. You bridge over, and he says, how? And Jesus immediately moves in to the means. In 3:11 through 15. And then John will give us his own little commentary on the new birth. So the nature, 1 through 10. Then the transition bridge, how does this come about? Maybe we ought to be more precise. Let's make it the nature, 3:1 through 8. And then the bridge, 3:9 and 10, or how it is done, is discussed in this section. And it is interesting that the word believe does not occur in 3:1 through 8. Why would it? It's not the subject. Believing is the way you appropriate it. It is interesting that in 3:11 through about verse 21, the word believe occurs about a half a dozen places in some form. Fits, doesn't it? That the believe in some form, I think it's 6 times, and over here, believe, occurrence is 0. That, again, supports what we've said. It could be an argument also that water, if it is interpreted as baptism, would be part of the means of salvation, wouldn't it? And that's not the subject. That violates the context of what Jesus is teaching in those particular verses. So notice now he is going to transition us over, and notice the question that introduces the transition in verse 9. Now as you read verse 9, what kind of expression do you think Nicodemus had on his face? Incredulous? Just, wow, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Well, that's based, if that's your conception, on a little mistranslation of the infinitive be. It's infinitive in Greek, I guess not in English. Remember, there are two words for be. There's the word eimi, E-I-M-I, that means to exist. And then there's the word genomai, which means to become. And that distinction is rigid. The way we read it in English in verse 9, how can these things be, is he has these big question marks on his face. He is baffled. He's bewildered. It's a question of incredulity that he's asking, how can this situation possibly exist? Well, that is not what he means, because the word be is the word genomai. How can these things come to be? This is not incredulity on the part of Nicodemus, but sincere request for directions. Tell me, how can this come about? Sincere request for information concerning the methodology, the human aspect part that I must be involved in to bring this thing around. Jesus comes back to Nicodemus in verse 10 by pointing out his failure. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher? And we ought to give attention to the fact that the noun teacher does have a definite article with it, which particularizes. So it means he was eminent in Israel. Are you the eminent teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? That's an interesting concept on the state of Judaism in the days of Jesus. They didn't even know how to be born again. That's almost the condition we're in today. How do you get saved? We're just about have advanced backward to the Nicodemus state. And Jesus is saying, this is unbelievable. You are the teacher, and you don't even know how to be saved. You do not know about the new birth. All right, with this then, Jesus is going to bring the whole thing to a conclusion. And the conclusion is reached in 11 through 15. Now, observation. In reading 11 through 15, we ought to carefully note the number of pronouns. I don't mean number 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean grammatical number. Because if you begin reading in verse 11, you can observe two things by putting it with verse 12. In the first place, Jesus does something very unusual that he does in about two or three other places only. And that is to associate someone else with him and his teaching. Notice the plural pronouns. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we, plural, know. And we bear witness. There is a we with the verb in Greek. And of that which we have seen, you do not receive our witness. Now notice verse 12. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things. And if you're careful with the scripture, you're going to want some sort of explanation. Why does Jesus move from the plural we in verse 11 to the singular I in verse 12? There must be some reason behind it. Let me suggest three possible reasons. I'll give the first one that is the most probable. Is the we is used because it included the disciples. Now, we cannot prove that the disciples were there. They followed Jesus. There seems like a likelihood that they would be there. And so the we could mean we and John over here and Andrew over here. We know and we bear witness of that which we have seen. In other words, he's speaking of the disciples. You could take it in a bigger circle. The we could refer to all bearers of divine revelation, meaning we, the Old Testament prophets, and all of the others. That would certainly fit with the fact in verse 10, being a teacher of the Old Testament. And by the way, we don't even know what a teacher of the Bible is today. If you were a half-good teacher in the Old Testament times, the rabbis insisted you were a fair teacher if you had the Pentateuch memorized. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. If you're a good teacher, you know the whole Old Testament by heart. And that was the level of understanding and memory work that they do. And so he's saying, Nicodemus, you're the teacher. Nicodemus, if he was typical rabbi or typical of the teachers of those times, and you have little to say that he is not, Jesus acknowledges his place. Nicodemus knew the whole Old Testament by heart. He could stand up at Genesis and go right straight through and know the Scripture. Yes, at the same time, blind to the new birth. And that's why Jesus registers some amazement in verse 10 that you would not see that, Nicodemus, in knowing the Scripture. So it's possible then that the we would pick up me, Jesus, and all of the Old Testament prophets. That's possible. That's just a bigger circle than the first one. So it's Jesus and others that teach this way. It's possible, but I don't think it's feasible, is that Jesus is using the plural we as a representative of the Godhead. We, the Father too, the Spirit too, speak these things. That seems to me to be a little fanciful, but I guess it's possible. It certainly has truth in it. If the we incorporates the disciples or the prophets, and Jesus is saying, we know, we have seen, we are sure, then it says something pretty powerful. Man can be as emphatic and certain of the new birth as Jesus was, because he joins them all together. We all know this. Andrew knows it. I know it. And I don't have to say that I know it and Andrew knows it to some degree. We together know this. And therefore would be teaching that we can be as emphatic on the concept of the new birth as he was. In verse 12, one other thing that argues for probably the preaching of the disciples. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you, you is plural. Which means I'm not talking just to you, Nicodemus. I'm talking to you, and that would fit that we, disciples, have talked to you, Jews, and you do not receive our witness. Then he continues, if I have taught you earthly things. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we've got to interpret earthly things in the light of the context. And some take earthly things to go back to his illustration in verse 8. The wind blows where it will. And Nicodemus, if you don't understand earthly things, that is, earthly illustrations of spiritual truth, how will you ever understand if I give you spiritual truth without those illustrations? I think a better interpretation is to take earthly things to be things that take place on earth, such as what I've just been talking about, the new birth. Where does the new birth occur? The new birth can occur only one place, and that's on earth. And Jesus would then be saying, if you can't understand square one, the new birth, how are you going to move on from that point? And he's saying that the new birth is the absolute key to understanding further things or heavenly things. So if that's the case, then he's saying, if I told you earthly things, that is the new birth that takes place on earth, and you don't believe that, then how shall you believe if I advance you to heavenly things or things that happen or things that happen in heaven? And then closes off the gate and says that if you don't believe me, there's nothing left. No one is ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I don't want to go into verse 15 because it's too complicated. Whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And it would take us many hours to explain what that means, and we would fall right on our faces with the word believe, because I don't know what believe means to you. Yes, you do. You know exactly what believe means, and Jesus lays out then that the method of this is going to be like the lifted up serpent, where the sin of Israel in Numbers 21 was caused by sin. The lifted up serpent represented the only way of salvation, and when you looked at it, you were saved. And the looking at that would be parallel to verse 15, believing in him. And by the way, with the word may, there's no doubt introduced in that word whatsoever. he whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And of course, that's what the book of John is all about. These things are written that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life through his name. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. We're thankful for the teaching on the new birth, and we are grateful for the light that is shed from your own words. We're thankful for the privilege of believing in you and experiencing eternal life in the new birth. May we recognize how up-to-date your word is, that the religious leaders of the day of Nicodemus had no idea how to be born again. May we recognize things have never changed because religious leaders to this day do not know how to be born again. And we pray that you continue to enlighten us through the study of this gospel in Christ's name.